Blog Talk Radio.
Blessed souls, here it comes. It's now Soul Class number 235, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, number 59, and we're listening to Here Comes the Time from Blessed Soul Partner and Prayer Partner, Rav Isaac Patton, from his album Generation Redemption. We're just going to turn down the music. Thank you, Rav Isaac, and forgive me for that one. We'd like to hear the whole music, but we want to try to do a big show, and we want to do a show that's dedicated towards trying to direct blessed human souls like you, and you blessed souls towards that prophetic teaching. The world was not created to be a place of chaos, but rather to be a place of settlement, and that you can learn more about by going to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18. Now, hopefully tonight, blessed souls, we hope to continue to vibe out on Genesis and hope to talk about a snake, you know, that thing that crawls on the ground, and got to be careful, some of them really bite, and some of them choke. But that snake that was back in the Garden of Eden, his words were more venomous than his bite, as depicted in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Hashem God had made, and he said to the woman, quote, did God really say, you should eat from any of the trees of the garden? So we hope to discuss the implications of a talking snake, an original woman who could understand reptilian speech. As well, we hope to learn more about Rambam's teachings and gain a further historical perspective on this Torah scholar. And as usual, we plan to share with blessed souls Chabad/Breslov Chassidus, Path of the Rosh, Gentile, Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition, Duties of the Heart, and whatever else come down the pipeline of live dialogue. And joining me tonight, after a 1 week hiatus with myself as well, is Dennis Ryan, our Rambam advocate, teacher, and student. And the reason why we didn't do a show last week was I didn't feel the show would have the same taste, the same spice, the same flavor without Dennis, because Dennis had a joyous event in his family's personal life. And we'll let Dennis talk about it now. Dennis, good evening, sir, and Mazel Tov. Congratulations on the wedding of your son.
Good evening. Thank you, Don. While I was at the wedding, I took something out of it. And normally, I listen to all the words. I'm a pretty good listener. But while the priest who was presiding over the wedding, said something that sounded like a poem, a song, or a prayer. I wasn't too sure. And it hit me. So I did some research on it, and sure enough, I found out it was written by a person who goes back to the first century.
Wow.
He happened to be a Roman citizen. He was a Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin, and his father was a Pharisee. And he was seen from time to time in the Second Temple. Throughout his whole life, he had a Judaic moral code that he followed no matter what. And he wrote this thing, so let me just read it real quickly. It's a short little...
Sure.
Okay?
What is his name? Do you have his name?
His name was Saul of Taurus.
Uh-huh.
And I'm
okay.
Trying to verify that with Josephus in his Antiquities. So when I do, I'll let you know what the results are.
Okay.
Okay, so here goes this little ditty, I call it. But when I heard the words, I said, wow, how could I miss this from the first century? I thought I read most of that stuff. But I guess it's something that I missed. Or maybe I heard it in a different context. But here it was, two people getting married, and the priest who was officiating there said this thing, and here it goes. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesize only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love.
Hmm. And that was before the ceremony? Or...
That was during the ceremony. It hit me. I thought it was love. Somebody was writing about love. This person was. This person also, when I started, I've done some research. I haven't finished it yet. He also wrote some warnings on people regarding homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
He was warning people in the first century. I didn't think people wrote about that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well,
he was following a very strict Judaic moral code.
True. Well, since the beginning that we know of, even from the oral Torah, there were traditions. In fact, before we get into the first subject matter about this idea of conflict, that I was looking at the Torah portion yesterday, and this is the book of Genesis, let me just turning the pages here, where Isaac is told by God that he would carry on the tradition of blessings from his father Abraham onto him. In the, they're basically the Torah portions are divided up into seven portions, and when when there was the conclusion of the first portion of yesterday's reading, that God told Abraham, God told Isaac after his father had passed on. I'm just, please bear with me. I didn't plan on pulling this verse out, so that's why it's a little impromptu here. Let's see if, yes. In chapter 26, well, we're kind of jumping the gun because we're only in chapter 3, verse 1 here. The blessings that would be conferred upon Isaac was because your father heeded my voice, and he also observed my, now the one way to translate it is my restrictions and my commandments and my rules. So another way of now I don't know why they translated it into, yeah, well, Mishmarti is my guard, and then Mitzvosai is my mitzvahs. Chukosai are those things which are super rational. Besorosoi is literally my Torah. So there's always been, you know, when people mark how should we say, with surprise, I didn't realize there were such instructions going back way back. Well, we do know here specifically, and it's a little bit pushing it sometimes to translate into English, but just from my understanding of the Hebrew, and then we'll put it into English, is that we see here that the word Torah for the first time is mentioned in chapter 26, verse 5, which means instruction. So now that's going back 3,700 years, and we know that Abraham took instruction from Noah. Noah took instruction from his father, who was Lamech, who was his grandfather was Methuselah, who lived the longest of any man, whose father was Chanuk, who took instruction, I believe, from Adam. So we really have a long tradition of instruction and moral teachings for the human family experience. It's just that people are not aware of the fact that such a tradition exists. So anyway, you know, going back 1900 years, I mean, none of us have read 1900 years worth of material. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of ancient wisdoms that are buried in caves or just have been burnt up in time or just have disintegrated that we never got access to yet. But hopefully when we have this universal redemption, which we're looking forward to coming right this second, actually, we can get out of all the messes that the human family condition is in. We'll see that there will be, I would imagine, a spiritual collation and a retelling of the history of the human family saga, which the Messiah will make accessible for people to learn. And then we're all, as a unit of human souls, will be able to put all the pieces together within the framework of the Creator's creation. So that's my reaction to what you read and your comments about not being aware of the teaching, because most of us are not aware of every teaching over the last 1900 years, because we'd have to be close to 2,000 years old to have done that. I haven't met the 2,000-year-old man yet. Have you?
Only the guy on the radio, Mel Brooks, had a commercial, and he was being interviewed by another comedian on the radio, and they said, "Oh yeah, how old are you?" He said, "I'm 2,000 years old." And the guy says, "Well, that's sort of impossible." He says, "No, it isn't." He says, "What's your secret?" He says, "I sneeze a lot." He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, I accumulate all those blessings when everybody says Gesundheit or God bless you." He says, "That's my longevity secret."
Yeah. Okay. Let's move on to our first segment here. Now, what happened was in the early 1980s, I think it was in 1980 or 1981, Lubavitch Rebbe, may his merits protect us, had designated a name for a Jewish children's organization and called it Tzivos Hashem, which can be interpreted literally as God's army. And someone wrote a letter to him complaining that why choose a name like this, God's army, which would seem to be glorifying the military and aggrandizement of arms, war, and battlefield. So the Rebbe went on to explain the following, and this is actually part of a two-part letter, which hopefully we'll continue reading from next week. So the first premise the Rebbe started with is that the word Tzivos Hashem, which can be understood as either the hosts of God or the army of God, is actually not a foreign idea. It was actually first mentioned in the Torah in reference to God's hosts who were liberated from Egyptian bondage, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the term at that time was not used in the strict military sense, rather it was indicative that that the hosts who had been enslaved to Paro to serve him were now God's hosts, free to serve God and God alone. And of course, the Torah is not here to glorify militarism, war, and the like. And on the contrary, that it's written of in the book of Proverbs, its ways are ways of pleasantness and all its paths are peace. The sages of Israel have declared that the Torah was given to bring peace into the world and that there is no greater divine blessing than peace, and there's much more on this subject matter to be discussed. So parenthetically, within the emphasis on pacifism, the Torah, which comes from the root word hara, which guidance, also provides guidance in situations where, unfortunately, military action is necessary and prescribes the laws of warfare. And this can be, Rambam himself delineates what are the laws of warfare as it first related to Joshua, who took over as the leader of the Israelite people. And also, while Rabbi Akiva, who was a great rabbi from about 1800 years ago, his fame rests primarily on his spiritual contribution, but there was a time when actually he was a arms bearer for a Bar Kokhba, who some had thought to be the Mashiach, and even Rabbi Akiva thought he was, but again, eventually he was shown not to be. And Rambam talks about this in the Laws of Kings in the chapter 11, the Law 2. So the Rebbe went on to continue to say that when this concept of a Jewish children organization called Tzivos Hashem was formed, careful consideration was used to use a minimum of military trappings, and that would be in a manner which would be consistent within the spirit of Torah. Now, with that being said, this brings us to the core of let me just backtrack and mention this thing here, that this was the reason why this letter was written to the Rebbe, which Rebbe responded to, that since the term Tzivos Hashem, the army or host of God, would seem to some people to smack of militarism, what were the overriding reasons that outweighed such reservations as you expressed in your letter? Could not the same results be achieved through other means or other methods? The Rebbe said, this now brings us to the core of the problem. And the Rebbe was addressing an educator, because he says, as an educator, you know that children need activation. But that's only one aspect of the problem. The most important aspect, in my opinion, in this day and age, is the lack of accepting the yoke, not only of Malchus Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven, but also general, there's a lack of submission to authority. Now, no one's saying people have to be docile, you know, robots, but this includes as well, there's less adherence to the authority of parents at home and teachers in school and the authority of law and order in the street. So there remains only the fear of punishment as a deterrent, unfortunately, but that fear has been reduced to a minimum because in recent years there has been what amounts to a breakdown of law enforcement for reasons which don't have to be discussed here. On the other hand, American children, again, now here the Rebbe is really going outside the context of the Jewish children, but rather just the American children. American children have been brought up in the spirit of independence and freedom and on the glorification of personal prowess and smartness. But what, on the other hand, too, it has cultivated a sense of cockiness and self-assurance to the extent that one who is bent on mischief or antisocial activity feels that one can outsmart a cop on the beat or even a judge on the bench. In any event, there's little to fear in the way of punishment. And we do see, unfortunately, in the last several years, with all the business shenanigans that have been going on, there seems to be still very little fear of punishment for the wrongdoing. As a witness, what happened with the Enron scandal, with the Ponzi scheme, with Bruno Madoff, and what went on Wall Street. So, Dennis, your take on this, that, you know, on the one hand, one might say, why should we try to guide children through using a term which is connected to military. But before you respond, I just want to mention that I do know that from my own experience in the mental health field and working with troubled adolescents, that it has been clinically proven that if children are or adolescents are educated to realize that structure is really what it's all about, not the discipline, that children have been shown, or troubled adolescents have shown to react more favorably to having the structure applied into and implemented in their environment. And in many cases where children have grown up and become antisocial and actually harmful agents in society, even at a age before the legal age of 18 where they reach adulthood, that when they are ingratiated to structure and guidance and even what one could also call discipline, they react positively because it gives them reassurance that this world is not chaotic, that it is being guided by an eye that sees, an ear that hears, and everything is recorded on high. So what is your take on this, Dennis?
Throughout history, humans have always been what we call contentious. They'll argue, they'll escalate it, and you have a little warfare going on. But the only way to restore the order is to use military. But the military is there to create the order again, because humans need some order. If you got 1,000 people, it's very hard to say that they'd all agree on some simple thing even. So what we do is we realize that we have to establish some order. You're calling it a structure. I'm calling it an order, because we must tell people, or they must realize, that certain people are going to be designated to make sure that we have order. If we don't, we have chaos. Now, the Greeks, when they wrote all their stuff way back when, in the golden age of whatever it was, they kept talking about this over and over and over. And the order wouldn't be perfect, but at least it would form a way for people to live and take hold. So we have today the remnants of what we call military influence. It is not really warlike, because it's more for order. And different organizations, we even have Christian organizations, that when you're baptized, you're basically also known as a soldier in the army of God. So we have religious input into why there's order. It is not just random or anything like that. So we have a history that goes way back that, see, people don't hate your own army. You may hate someone else's army, but not your own, because you know the army's there to ensure that there's order, so things don't deteriorate to chaos. So it is not a bad idea to use a militaristic term, as long as you don't use it as a motive of saying people should do this or else the military is going to do that. You don't have to go that far. We can see it in this country here. We only use the military on domestically unless we have an emergency, or we're willing to suspend our constitutional laws and have the soldiers or military or reservists help out. So it's not a bad idea. It's just that when the person wrote that letter to the rabbi, he was thinking that, why are you coming up with military terms when you're talking about children and you want to help them out? No, it's not unusual in the history of humans. So I got to say, the writer of the letter just wasn't informed enough and didn't have enough faith that the rabbi would be talking in the best interest. Well, I don't know why he would even question what the rabbi was doing, because the rabbi's motive was good.
Sure. Dennis, joining us now is Ron Williams, our Noah Hyde scholar. I know he doesn't like me to say that, but I will say it because I think it is the truth. And Ron and I usually have weekly discussions as I'm riding my bike back from Borough Park to Crown Heights, coming back from work. And Ron, more than once a week, is very prone to sharing ideas with me that I myself had not learned. So I have no problem acknowledging it publicly, especially here on these airwaves and Blog Talk Radio. Without further ado, Ron, good evening.
Good evening, Dennis and Don.
Hi, Ron.
Hi. Ron, hey. I don't know how much you heard of the show. I know you came on after we started our discussion about the whole idea of structure, and the Lubavitch Rebbe came up with an idea to name a Jewish children's organization, Tzivos Hashem, literally the army of God, the idea of instituting a certain type of structure or order, as we've been talking about. And from your upbringing or your perceptions of society, what do you see benefits in children having a sort of outlook that they are part of a larger group than themselves, say their family or their the city that they live in, and there's something that can bind them through acts of kindness, which is basically what the organization was geared towards, learning Torah and doing commandments. What's your take on this, the fact that it was given a military term?
Okay. For me, growing up, there was always an order of authority in my home. I knew my mom took care of things. I had to listen to her, otherwise it got reported to my father, who was actually the highest authority in the home in terms of discipline. And we knew that once we left the domain of our homes, then we had the police officers in the streets, and they maintained order. And many times we were actually very happy to see them, because anything that would start becoming chaotic, you know, you'd hope that they would show up just before, you know, it really got totally out of hand. And then we know we had the military, so there was always this order of authority in, you know, starting out from your home into the civilian life, and then ultimately the military.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of people get a little bit, you know, nervous when they hear military, because it's always related or connected to, you know, acts of force or violence. And it's not always necessarily so, because this term can be also used in terms of creating a system of order, of either protection from within or without. So when the Rebbe used that term, army, I think it was more, it was coming from an understanding of a certain type of training and discipline and recognition of authority, and ultimately in terms of his connections, it was the authority of the Creator and the mitzvahs in which he gave us, and we can apply to this in a type of a military style in terms of the discipline we need to maintain this type of observances of the mitzvahs. So that's what I felt when I heard the discussion that I joined recently.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very nice. So with that being said, let's move on to Dennis, if you can pull out for us Moses Maimonides, Physician, Scientist, and Philosopher, edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and Dr. Samuel S. Kotick. Where shall we go tonight, sir?
Don. I just need a little old minute here. I had to get up and do some multitasking, if you know what I mean.
I'm laughing because that was something I said to Dennis before, because less than 3 hours before the show it wasn't programmed, and I responded when I called Dennis to tell him that we were going to do a show, I think about 20 minutes before the show, 21 minutes before the show, and I said, Dennis, I was involved in some multitasking, so here's measure for measure. Dennis is trying to, we're having a contest, who can multitask more than the other tonight?
Right. We're going to go to a section regarding sacrifices, which is
okay.
Interesting because it's on page 141, Don.
Okay.
At the bottom, it starts off with quotes from the Guide to the Perplexed by Maimonides.
Okay.
Okay. Well, so let me just.
140.
You'll understand it as we go along.
Okay, that's page 141, right?
141 at the bottom.
Okay.
It is, namely, impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. It is, therefore, according to the nature of man, impossible for him suddenly to discontinue everything to which he has been accustomed. But the custom which was in those days general among all men and general mode of worship in which the Israelites were brought up consisted in sacrificing animals in those temples which contained certain images to bow down to those images and to burn incense before them. Religious and ascetic persons were in those days the persons that were devoted to the service in the temple, erected to the stars, as has been explained by us. It was in accordance with the wisdom and the plan of God, as displayed in the whole creation, that he did not command us to give up and to discontinue all these manners of service. For to obey such a commandment, it would have been contrary to the nature of man, who generally cleaves to that to which he is used. It would, in those days, have been made the same impression as a prophet would make as present if he had called us to the service of God and told us in his name that we should not pray to him, not fast, not seek his help in time of trouble, that we should serve him in thought and not by any action. For this reason, God allowed those kind of services to continue. He transferred to his service that which had formerly served as the worship of created beings, and of things imagery and unreal, and commanded us to serve him in the same manner. Unquote. Maimonides further explains that through the divine plan, idolatry was effectively eradicated, and the Judaic foundation of monotheistic belief firmly established at the very time that people were not frustrated through the abolition of the worship modes for which they had become accustomed or acclimatized. Maimonides is not suggesting that the negation of idolatry is the sole reason for the sacrifices. Sacrifices were motivated by the recognition that without such an institution, the people might veer towards idolatry. However, since the sacrifices were allowed, they were implemented with a new view towards a transcending purpose which Maimonides refers to as the realization of God's, and in quotes, first intention. Maimonides anticipates the philosophical differences with this argument. His trend of thought indicates that the Torah commandments are not necessarily intended for their own sake, but for the sake of the plan established by God to achieve God's first intention. Why did God not give a law that reveals his first intention and at the same time gives human beings the capacity to actualize the law? Maimonides answers that sacrifices are not the only instance wherein God's intentions relate directly to the human condition. Maimonides cites the example of a path taken by the Israelites to the Exodus from Egypt. The people were not ready at the moment to proceed from protracted servitude and to the spiritual challenges facing them. They were made to wander in the desert until they could muster sufficient courage to face these challenges. The lack of normal comforts in the desert stimulates one to develop independence and courage. These same dynamics of understanding the spiritual psychology state of the people, says Maimonides, were at work in the order of sacrifices. Maimonides argues that God has the capacity to change human nature and to bring it to the level of receptivity, but that God rejects such intervention. If God could intervene in such a manner, all law would be meaningless. Free will is the uncomprising reality that must govern human behavior. Otherwise, all human life is a charade. The approach of Maimonides is instructive in terms of appreciating the Torah as relating from a divine perspective to human reality. This perforce has profound implications for the commentary for the contemporary arena. One can extend Maimonides' approach, for example, individuals who come from totally alien backgrounds and who desire to embrace Judaism, but may have difficulty embracing the entire Torah all at once. The delicate approach of God with the Israelites is as a useful precedent for the approach to this returnee. That approach would transmit the Torah in a more palatable way so that it will be more readily understood and integrated. A recent symposium made the point quite forcefully. It suggests one weighs down too heavily on the returnee. That returnee may be scared away.
That's
thus, for example, even though Shabbat observance is more crucial, it is wise to first transmit the less vital but more easily integrated laws of Kerushut and to work generally towards the more difficult to observe the commandments.
Yeah, Dennis, I mean, we're talking about that's how I came into Judaic teachings, and for sure, and I think, you know, it's funny, everything happens for a purpose in the divine providence. With this reading that you're bringing to the table of discussion here, will now hopefully now meet a segue with Ron, because you mentioned here how that the delicate approach of God with the Israelites is a useful precedence for the approach to the returnee. Ron, we talked about that this morning. Actually, you tried to communicate with me earlier in the week, but I didn't hear the voicemail. I only heard a portion of it, not in the entirety of it, about the whole idea of in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and when Jacob and Esau were in the belly of their mother, Rebekah, Rivka, Rashi brings down that when they would walk by, when Rivka would walk by the halls of Torah study, which Noah's son, Shem, was still living, and his great-grandson, Ever, was living. So Yaakov wanted to actually try to leave his mother's womb because of his great desire to learn Torah. Again, we're talking about a prophet here, even in the fetal state, a very high level of consciousness. And unfortunately, Esau, his twin brother, when she would walk past a place of idolatry, that he would try to leave his mother's womb because, unfortunately, not in a prophetic way, but unfortunately, his nature, although we can talk about Esau's nature for a whole night, because actually his spiritual source is extremely high. So I asked Ron, and I mentioned to Ron, you know, you would have thought that since you had Abraham, a prophet, you had Isaac, his son, and you had Shem and Ever, you had enough to make a court of Noahides to have judged and put to death those Noahides of those era who were serving idols. And so Ron brought this to the attention of his teacher, Rabbi Rogalski. And Ron, can you please give a response to show that not only does God have a delicate approach towards the Israelites, but also to the Noahides in terms of eventually shedding themselves of behaviors which are not proper, but it has to be really in their own time frame. Could you elaborate on this, Ron? But like following up on our conversation from this morning.
Actually, it's written here by the Rambam in the Laws of Kings, 10:1, that a Gentile is liable for transgressing the Noahide commandments due to negligence, since he should have learned them. But it seems it's only referring to a situation in which a general community knows the laws. Yet,
right,
this person excluded himself and did not learn them. But if most of the members of the community does not know the laws, one of these individuals is not liable unless he was previously warned, since it was impossible for him to learn the laws in his situation.
Mm-hmm.
Since the laws of God are just and true and just, such a person would not be liable under these unavoidable circumstances. It is clear that this applies only to the Noahide commandments that need to be taught. Since they're not dictated by logic. So the commandment of the prohibition of idol worship and eating the flesh taken from a living animal. But the logical prohibition, which is stealing and murder, it is obvious that the community is obligated to learn and know them, and individuals will not be excused for ignorance of the main points of these precepts. So your original question was that maybe in the time of Shem, Ever, and Abraham, they could have judged those pagan temples where the when the Rebecca was walking past,
right.
The Esau in the time of the embryo, he actually wanted to reach out and partake.
Right.
And the reason for them not being judged is because they were brought up in that fashion and they hadn't been warned previously. As
true.
A result, judging them, it would have been they would have to be taught these laws before they would have been judged.
Right. So I know that there are Talmudic statements that the reason why the Noahides laws were not enforced because they were not enforceable. Why were they not enforceable? Because the knowledge was not known. I mean, it's impossible to, you know, my gosh, how chaotic society would be if people would be prosecuted, you know, at a level where they're not just conscious at all. I mean, I know there is an axiom at some point in American law where ignorance is not an excuse of the law, but it's sometimes from a perspective, in fact, it is. Ignorance can be an excuse where, as you just mentioned, on a societal level, on a cultural level, there's just no awareness any other way. But when it comes to the basic do's and don'ts of, you know, don't steal, don't kill, that there should be some norm within that society, and that's why we see that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, not because of, I mean, there are various reasonings listed in the oral Torah tradition, but in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 16, verses 48, 49, 50, if I remember correctly, it talked about the haughtiness of of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the inability to extend the hand to help the orphan and the widow. And this is what culminated in the destruction of their society, because hopefully at a society at any level of functionality should not be haughty or overly haughty and should extend kindness to the participants of its society, especially those lesser participants, so to speak, the orphans of the society and the widows of society, who are the most defenseless, generally speaking, you know, in any given society. Dennis, any feedback on these matters?
Yeah, two positions that I'm going to mention here. One is when you're teaching kids, children, religion, it's far easier to teach them the Ten Commandments than it is the 613 laws. So why? Because the Ten Commandments are very simple and basic, but you don't understand them completely till you get an idea of what the 613 laws are. So you can indoctrinate kids, and it's not a bad word to use, while they're kids, that they have to remember that these are certain basic fundamental things they have to do. But on the other hand, if you have adults who you are trying to convert to a better understanding of God, you cannot tell them you have to swallow the 613 commandments right now here or else there's no hope for you. No, just like Maimonides mentioned, you got to ease people into it because they may be accustomed to something else. So you don't dramatically cut things off, but you segue into things. Because that way, humans can handle it. So it isn't that we're trying to be harsh, because we know where the goal is, but we have to take baby steps to get there. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to take the baby steps, but a lot of people need that, because if they can do that, they're encouraged to keep on going, so they can come up with the path to God.
True. And I want to mention something. I mean, I'm going to use... I'm going to state it in an allegorical way. How do we compare I'm just, you know, as you mentioned that, Dennis, it just brought it to my mind and the reading from Rambam. In an allegorical way, how do we compare the Ten Commandments to the 613. Well, I would say it'd be analogous to, say, the Ten Commandments would be like the Declaration of Independence for the nation of Israel and an eternal instruction for all nations. And better of that would be the seven Noahic commandments, which are, you know, even three less than the Ten Commandments. And the rest of the 603 commandments would be sort of like the Constitution, that which kind of fleshes out and reveals principles and axioms and moralities that were embedded within the Ten Commandments, or say like the Constitution came out to flesh out things which could not be possibly learned out otherwise from just reading the relatively brief document of the Declaration of Independence.
That's a perfect analogy, Don, because the Declaration of Independence, I'll just take one thing out, says that all men should be free, but you don't know how you're going to be free until you learn what the Constitution says, what you can and can't do as a free person. So the theory and the thought of the creation of this country is in the document called the Declaration of Independence. But the rules of following how everything functions is in the Constitution. And you just don't pick up the Constitution and start reading it and absorbing it. It takes a while. Most grown people don't even know half of the stuff that's in the Constitution. But that doesn't mean they're not functioning as good people.
True. Ron, any take on that? Let's take the Declaration of Independence. Let's look at allegorically, or let's look at the Ten Commandments allegorically as our Declaration of Independence. Of course, independence from being enslaved from Egypt. And the 603 other commandments as the Constitution to bring out points which otherwise wouldn't be seen in the Ten Commandments.
Honestly speaking, after I learned of the Ten Commandments, of course, in the King James Version of the Bible, and when I first, heard of 613, I just couldn't figure out, how these, the remainder of these laws came about. And then I realized we never really had an explanation of what the Ten Commandments really mean when it boils down to the common man in everyday situations. And right now, I'm studying with Rabbi Rogalski, the laws of theft in the Talmud section, Bava Motzia.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing how intricate it is in terms of, returning lost objects, about not stealing, about, your basic day-to-day involvement with the human, between fellow humans and their property. And now I'm realizing, how everything has to be broken down for us to really understand basically exactly what Dennis had said earlier, that, you can't teach a person everything at one shot. So you hear Ten Commandments, okay, fine, but then slowly you integrate all the explanations of them. And this is the same thing with the seven Noahic commandments. People hear, they only have seven commandments. Most people compare, they have ten, they have seven. Oh, they have 613, they have seven, but it's actually not seven. Because right now we have the Divine Code written by Rabbi Moshe Wiener. And this book goes into all the details of each of these seven commandments. And it's much more intricate than just the seven commandments that we would hear. So, 100%, we need the explanations, and otherwise we really don't know what's going on. So.
Well, just remember that it took five centuries for humans to figure out how many of the Ten Commandments are the ten, and what was the sequence of them. But for five centuries, people argued about that.
True. And, even by the nation, from the time that Isaac was born until Israel went out of bondage from Egypt, it took 400 years. And it took them another 400 years to get their acts together until they had their first established temple. And that was destroyed after 70 years. And then it was up for another 400, 10 years plus. We're still working on rectifying things that took place almost 2,000 years ago. And this is not just for the Jewish people, but all peoples too. Because ultimately, all what we're trying to do is to try to bring the earth back to that state, the idealistic state that existed before the first sin, which, you know, hopefully we're going to be covering in the following weeks at the end of each program, God willing. But gentlemen, I want to segue now to the teachings of Maimonides, Jacob S. Minkin, and we still haven't left the section where Maimonides' father, Maimon, Rabbi Maimon, and I think this is appropriate for the time because, unfortunately, there is a bloody conflict going over in the Middle East, particularly in Israel and the Gaza Strip, that Rambam's father wrote the following to his brethren, as it says here. This is, again, by Jacob S. Minkin. And he wrote that Maimonides' father enjoined his brothers not to be discouraged by the events of the passing hour, and he drew a masterly picture of the ideal religious Jew. And it goes like this: one who is devout does not set too much store by the events of this world. If all goes well with him, he is not elated, and if things do not go well with him, he is not depressed. For he is without understanding who desires this world with a desire which draws him away from God. But he who is prudent looks to his Maker and strives by means of union with God to be happy, cleaving to God, being contented in this world with little when it is difficult to attain much, nay, being contented with a mere trifle. And Maimon, again, the father of Moshe ben Maimon, the father of Maimonides, as we just learned from the teachings that Dennis shared with us. Maimon concluded his letter of consolation with the prayer of Moses, the man of God, which is Psalms 90, which with deep feeling and exquisite fancy he interpreted in terms of contemporary conditions. Carried away by an impassioned outburst, the writer cries out, "When misfortune overtakes us and there is no king to order our affairs and no advisor to guide us and no place of safety whither we can flee, and no army whereby we may be protected, and no power even to speak, when we are deprived of every resource, and when every refuge is cut off, and all our hopes are frustrated, there is no escape but to you. We call to you, and give testament, and we cry, and we know that you answer, for you are our refuge, as it said, O Lord, you have been our refuge." So, Ron, we'll start with you. The idea of, you know, times look tough, whether it be over in the Middle East or in America, all around the world. What can we do to encourage people to recognize that the Almighty Creator is our sole refuge in times like these?
I feel many times that you have to look to the past to understand what's happening in the present. And you see that, you know, the Creator always, you know, helped us through all the difficulties we've been through. The problem is most people don't recognize that where it's coming from. And they start crediting governments and military action for these events taking place. And here is where they make that mistake, because later on when the military fails, or when governments fail, then people start losing hope completely. And that's because originally they didn't place the hope in and give the credit to the true savior, where the true salvation comes from. And I think basically that's one of the things we're seeing now, where we can't really put much trust into the government and politicians and different parties anymore, and we have to rely on the Almighty. So that's what I feel.
Dennis, I know you're a real stickler for this and you speak about it all the time. We must put our city of refuge, our source of salvation is the Almighty Creator. It's so apparent that we need, I mean, look how frail and puny we are in light of those of us living on the East Coast, what happened with Hurricane Sandy. How can we, in this moment where there's still crisis going on in some, if not all, parts of the 21 eastern border states of America that are still in the process of recovery, Hurricane Sandy. I would think this is a golden opportunity for those of us who are believers to encourage other human souls to turn to God for deliverance in these tight straits and and of course to address the bloodshed and things we cannot even possibly come to answer with our own human minds, but rather we can call upon God to enlighten us, that we can bring conflicts to an end, hopefully, and to make it a better world by making him our sole refuge. Your comments on this, sir?
History has shown us that humans do good things and bad things. It goes in waves. We don't know what controls it, but it happens over and over again. If you go back in history, you'll see that we're full of this conflict, crisis, emergency type of stuff. There's peace, but it's a short-lasting peace because something else always crops up. Humans are contentious. They're not the happiest people in the world because they don't fully appreciate their creator. And when they don't, this is what they blame their fellow man on, of having these shortcomings. And the shortcomings bother them. So they think your shortcomings are now, their shortcomings are now your problem. But they get this confused because they want to see the differences. They're begging to see the differences. And they believe what they're doing is right because you must be wrong. Well, we don't look for the past really for this. We look for the future. And the future depends on how strong is your faith and belief. If your faith and belief is strong enough, then you know God is with you. If God is with you, then he will protect you, take care of you as best he can, because we all are going to follow his plan. There's no exceptions to that. So we must increase our faith and belief so that we get over these little bumps in the road that keep appearing over and over, threatening to disturb everything else. If you have enough faith and belief, you can trust that to a certain extent. Has it worked for you before? It'll work for you again. But the people who are in history show that a lot of them didn't have enough faith and belief. They rather kill.
True, true. With that being said, blessed souls, now we're going to have our traditional music segue, and this is music from the land of Israel by a young man by the name of Nadav Bachar. It's strictly instrumental, and it's called A Song for Shabbos, Begitra Kalasis. Now, I know a niggun means a song for Shabbos, but Begitra Kalasis perhaps is a place. That's funny. Sometimes things are written out phonetically in Hebrew to sound like English, so I think it means a song for Shabbos with a classic guitar, because I'm looking at the word guitarra. And anyway, let's stop this for a moment. We'll just bring back. So this is Nadav Bachar with a soothing song for the next 3 minutes and 32 seconds. And I think everyone will find this is, I think, a proper way of segueing to the second half of the show with the blessings of the Most High. This is, again, A Song for Shabbos on classic guitar by Nadav Bachar. Enjoy, take a deep breath, maybe run out and get a cup of tea for the second half, and you can sip your cup of tea as we continue with our meditation with Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams. Hold on, everyone. And we're back on Soul Class. This is Soul Class number 235, Class number 59. That was classical guitar from Nadav Bachar. And in fact, one of our listeners, Faithful Bas Noach, Muna Machen Smith, down Texas, just wrote to me and said, I got a cup of tea. So, Muna, I hope you're enjoying that cup of tea down in Texas. Hope the weather is copacetic down there. And with that being said, blessed souls, we're going to move on to now, in a very rather impromptu way, turning to Rabbi Nachman from a classic work from him called Erech HaPayim, which literally means long in anger, which is trying to provide instruction for the human family experience that we must have patience in our life to see the blessings of the Most High manifest, hopefully in a peaceful and plentiful way. So Rabbi Nachman talks about this idea that something happens to a person, and whatever happened to the person happened. And he said it's for a person should sense that it's really forbidden for them to fall in their knowledge, fall in their sensitivity, just because whatever happened to that person. Now, he didn't necessarily say it was a bad thing or a good thing. But, you know, sometimes good things happen to people and they react negatively to the good things that happen, and it's a revealed good. Or sometimes people can rejoice in some things which others might say is a negative thing. And Rabbi Nachman says that because the truth is we don't know from when something came to a person that they experienced it, from which world did it come from, and how did it, and how did this transpire that, so to speak, came into this incarnation for this person, and what was needed to fix at that particular point when something happens to a person. And therefore, the main thing is that a person should understand when something occurs to them, and again, it's not necessarily negative or positive, because we see when people are in a state of being centered within themselves, being in a state of calm, a sense of shalom, inner peace, they're the most flexible type of people in order to deal with something that's good that happens to them or something the opposite of good. Therefore, Rabbi Nachman advises when something happens to oneself, one should utilize the aspect of gevura, of might within oneself, because at that time something happens to oneself, it could ignite one's nature, whether to get angry, whether to get depressed, whether, God forbid, to become violent, to become verbally violent, to become abusive, to become neglectful. The point is, whatever is happening to us at any one time is all for the sense of us to exercise our free choice, where the essence of free choice is by the fact that whatever happens to us, it should be as almost as if at times, and this is not easy. He's not saying it's easy, blessed souls. When something happens to us, as if, so to speak, we have to be a passive observer of certain events in our lives. That doesn't mean, again, we're becoming so docile that we become like, you know, couch potatoes to the events of our lives. Sometimes we do have to take action. But certain things which take a place in our lives, it's just not possible to understand everything, why something has happened at one particular time. And even it says that the world was given into the heart of a man. And still, when the world was given into the heart of a man, that doesn't mean that the person is going to totally understand what's taking place, because what's at the root of what has happened to a person, even though the whole world can be placed into the heart of man, still we should know that God made everything from the beginning until the end. Meaning the fact that God made everything in the beginning before we were around, and he is the source of everything that happened in the end, which means after we lose consciousness and we go up to the next level of world, that we have to accept that there are certain things, and actually we can examine everything as directly being a part of our observance of Hashkacha Pratis, divine providence taking place. So that should give us a sense of patience and a sense of reassurance. I just heard something the other day from a very noble rabbi in Israel by the name of Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg, who is also a great disseminator of teachings to encourage the nations of the world to learn Torah and to adhere to the seven Noahic commandments, is that he said one of the greatest experiences that a person can have in terms of understanding divine providence is just take a walk and leave your house and take a walk into your community. Go, you know, you're going to work, whatever, and just see all the forces in motion. It could be the wind blowing in the trees. It could be the people that you walk by. It could be suddenly seeing a neighbor, suddenly seeing a friend you haven't seen in years. Suddenly, when by the time you get to work, you get a call from your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your sister, your brother, a friend that you knew from high school. If we're constantly sensitive to the fact that God, the Almighty Creator, is in control of everything, then we become sensitive to the divine acts which are brought even before our eyes for matters and occurrences in our life which we don't necessarily have control of to the extent we can't stop them, but we can only experience them. And through the attribute of patience and understanding, this too is from God, we can make it through the day in a more self-centered, not in a egotistical self-centered way, but in a more self-centered, peaceful fashion, and then hopefully be a living example for other people to accept what is our portion, hopefully rejoice in it, and hopefully to be strengthened by our portion, so that other people can be strengthened in their portion. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, apropos to the time that you're saying this, is we're within a couple of days of the Thanksgiving Day.
Mm-hmm.
We have people who really don't know why we have this day, other than that the pilgrims may have helped them out, or Indians may have helped out the settlers. Most of these people don't realize all human bounty comes from God. And even though it's Thanksgiving Day, we should be thanking God. How else will the turkey get on the plate? We must remember that we are temporary inhabitants of the planet, and you must do your best. And there is a time, I mean, here we are in America, we have a lot of things, and we're having a big, sumptuous meal on Thanksgiving. Now, some people will remember to say their prayers. Some people will remember to wash their hands before they eat. But either way, must remember, it's related to God.
Beautiful. Ron, any take on this matter, on accepting those things which transgress before our eyes and our daily experiences and accepting them with patience?
I live in the Richmondville section of Queens, which is about 10 minutes away from the Howard Beach and 20 minutes away from the Rockaway Beach that was severely hit by Hurricane Sandy. And my brother-in-law has been helping a lot of people in terms of the excavation of their homes, the all the damaged furniture and everything. And he's had the unfortunate privilege to enter people's homes where many of them say they've just finished renovating their basement.
Mm-hmm.
And everything has basically been damaged because the corrosive element of salt water is, you know, even drying them out, it's not going to help because they've been destroyed because of the concentration of salt. And he said, Ron, you wouldn't believe it. The people are saying they are so happy to be here, that their lives are still intact. You know, mm-hmm. A few months ago, they could have been arguing about, you know, the size of the television they just got or the best deal they just got from the Best Buy. A few days later, after Hurricane Sandy, they are happy to just be alive, because many of these people, they did not really the evacuate notice did not affect most Powell Beach, because honestly speaking, nobody assumed that the surge would be so strong to flood the Howard Beach area of Queens. The Far Rockaways were given evacuation was not Howard Beach, and they were totally swamped. They were flooded basically, and it's unfortunate, but people are more unfortunately, they're when they brought to the realization that their life is what the most important, they are actually more thankful than when they acquire physical material things. Mm-hmm. And I think this Thanksgiving, people are going to be very, very, very thankful for actually being alive after surviving this storm that we had.
Yep.
And I'd like to conclude by just reading this psalm. It's Psalm 146. It's actually a recommendation in the Noahide Prayer Book. And it starts like, it says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will make music to my God while I exist. Do not rely on nobles, nor on a human being, for he holds no salvation. When his spirit departs, he returns to earth. On that day, all his plans perish. Praiseworthy is one who shall is Yaakov's God, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who safeguards truth forever. He does justice for the exploited. He gives bread to the hungry. The Lord releases the bound. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord straightens the bent. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers, orphans, and widows. He encourages. But the way of the wicked he contorts. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God
Amen.
Will shine from generation to generation. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And
thank
you know,
you,
John, you wouldn't believe it.
Thank you.
My dear John and Dennis, as I'm reading this psalm, I'm saying one thing to myself. Why is it that it's going through all these specific things that the Creator does? Is just to remind us that even these simple things that we may see here, that he is intricately involved in our lives in every single aspect of it. And most people feel when they almost miss dead by an accident or unfortunately a hurricane or whatever, oh, God just save us. They don't realize that he's intricately bound up with us every second of our lives. And, you know, we have to become more aware of that because that awareness is what will connect us to him the way he's connected to us. Anyways, guys, I have to run. Thanks again for having me, Dennis Dunn. Have a
Ron,
great
it's
night.
A pleasure.
A pleasure.
Thank you.
Pleasure. Thank you for sharing those words with us, Ron. And we hope to reunite with you next week on the next edition of In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah.
Don?
Yes.
There's an old saying, here today, gone tomorrow. All human possessions are temporary. What you keep is in your mind. It's yours. But all human possessions are temporary. They're not going to last. So you must enjoy them while you have them, but you shouldn't regret when they go, because they weren't going to last anyway. So therefore, you must treat each day when you wake up as though you're starting almost all over again.
Mm-hmm.
Sad to say, but when you see a beach wiped out, a boardwalk wiped out, it's not the end of the world. It just makes your life a little bit harder, uncomfortable. But those are temporary things. Temporary things can be replaced on a temporary basis. No problem. Yes, we can rebuild that. But what we can't do is rebuild any loss of faith or belief that people have incurred due to these disasters or emergencies. That is one of the real problems, because half of the people will say, I need more of God. The others will say, well, wait a minute, I've been believing in God and we have these natural disasters. Everything happens for a reason.
With that being said, I want to now turn, gentlemen, and Ron again, thank you. We're going to turn now to the a small section from the introduction of Duties of the Heart by Rabbeinu Bachya, again, a teacher who preceded the Rambam. And he goes into the following reasoning. That let's take, for example, we just talked about taking refuge in the Most High. Taking refuge in the Most High has the implications of understanding there's a belief in his unity as a one sole creator, a creator was a certain oneness, which can be considered numerical, but ultimately is not numerical. And the question that what is raised, not the question, but this, what we want to assert, is that do we look at the belief in unity of God as something, I guess it's going to come out as a question, if I read it correctly. Is this something, when we talk about the unity of God, which we are obligated to investigate intellectually, or is it enough to know of it by way of tradition and declare, as the simple do, without argument or proof, that our God is one? Must we investigate the meaning of the absolute one and the relative one, or the one I mentioned before, the sense of inclusiveness, in order to differentiate between this meaning and that of other existing unities? It is forbidden for a believer to remain in ignorance of these matters, for the Torah has cautioned us in regards, saying in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, understand it today and reflect on it in your heart. Hashem, the Creator, is the God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Again, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. And so Rabbeinu Bachya asserts that the same is true of the other duties of the heart, which have been mentioned and which will be mentioned. The believer's faith is not complete until he knows of them and practices them. This is the inner wisdom, which is the light of the heart and the radiance of the soul. It is this that which the verse refers to, saying, as it says in Psalms 51:8, surely you desire truth in the inward parts. Teach me wisdom in my innermost being. Now, it's told, we'll just conclude with one more brief paragraph here. It's told that one of the wise men, that he would tend to the affairs of men until noontime. Then when he was alone, he would say, quote, let us now have the inner light. He was referring to the duties of the heart. So Dennis, this is something, you know, I mean, people in their quote-unquote religious life, appearing to be outwardly devout, outwardly observant, outwardly faithful, still need to contend with the idea, and perhaps this might cause a little tension or agita in certain people, that there is a constant, perhaps dilemma that might arise in their mind if they stay stagnant in their consciousness by refusing to grow in the knowledge of the Creator. And how do we grow in the knowledge of God? Well, one of the ways we can is to learn the Torah, but also a person can learn about God's world, which is a reflection at some level of Him, through the sciences, through the philosophies, through the art, through the cultures, through the music, through the dance, through acts of kindness, through prayer. Encourage others that, yes, we believe you when you say you believe in God and God is one, but it's not sufficient to rely on yesterday's perception or consciousness of God is one. And today we have to kind of push the envelope and move to the next level of consciousness in order to not only grow in our consciousness, but, so to speak, give testimony that the God that we thought was one was yesterday is not a contradiction to how we have a new perception of Him, because He doesn't change, but we are transient beings who are definitely can change in a moment's notice from being of the faithful to, God forbid, having trouble with our faith. So how can we encourage people to become more energetic and more to avoid the pitfalls of just relying on yesterday's faith in their belief in the oneness of God and try to move on with their consciousness?
God is, and all humans have a different image in their mind of what God is.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, the binding factor of faith and belief is so strong that all the people still believe in Him and trust Him and believe that He's a lovable God. Why? Because they have nothing that will disprove it otherwise. And that's based on the fact that they're learning and trying to seek the truth. You call it acquire the Torah many times. But what happens is every human is expected to learn something. You cannot turn knowledge away like you can't turn truth away. It's there, it's for you, and you have a relationship with it. And that is to strengthen your mind and understanding. Now, if you keep learning, you may never get any wisdom. That's only given to people who can put a whole bunch of things other than two and two together. So that there are people endowed that can have wisdom. Other people can learn forever and never have any wisdom. Yes, they're disappointed, but that's the way it goes. That's why we all have different fingerprints. But we must remember that God is there for us. And if you follow in the path, you can use him as a crutch if you want to look at it that way. He is your helper to get through things. And you must be able to take an inventory of what you do, and are you doing the best job you can? Are you avoiding knowledge? Are you avoiding truth? Well, what are you going to replace it with? Whatever you replace it with, it's going to be ugly things. There's no reason to go that way. Most people know better. They have common sense. You know, between good, bad, no problem. But we are destined to try to learn more and understand.
Thank you, Dennis. Now we're going to move on to Passion for Humanity and in the Jewish tradition. We're now going to talk about the sixth prohibition. Again, this is a very terse discussion, a brief discussion, but it kind of segues into the immorality that took place that this snake unfortunately perpetrated against Eve and ultimately to Adam, and ultimately something that is a lesson for all of us as part of human family experience societies. So the primary purpose, again, this is from an oral Torah tradition as it relates to understanding why there is a prohibition against adultery and other forms of sexual immorality, is that the primary purpose of sexuality is to perpetuate the species, and the basic vehicle for perpetuating the species is the family. Sexual practices that are antithetical to this purpose, such as adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, are therefore forbidden. But sexuality is not understood by Judaism or Judaic teachings in utilitarian terms alone. It's not just for a practical purpose of being fruitful and multiply. Even on the more esoteric level, man and woman represent the principles of giving and receiving, and their union expresses the harmonious combination of opposites. It also symbolizes the unification of the creation and the creator. Thus, in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, the tablets containing the Ten Commandments and the original Torah scroll written by Moses were contained in a box that was covered in gold, over which hovered the male and female forms of two angels. One of the miracles that took place in the Holy Temple was that these two angelic forms would embrace when the actions of the Israelite people were in harmony with the divine will. So this is brought down to a microcosmic level, that a man and woman in harmony, as man and woman, to serve each other, to hopefully bring more children into the world, and also to being involved in the give and take relationship, which only a man and woman can have when they are properly bonded as man and wife in a healthy relationship, whether it be intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, and even sexually. This is in harmony with the divine will, and anything outside of that context is a distortion and contributes to frustration. It can contribute to jealousy, which we're going to learn about in a few minutes concerning what took place in the Garden of Eden with that jealous snake. Dennis, any take on these matters?
Yes, the snake is ever present, and when you think the snake is gone, he isn't, she isn't. The snake is always there. We must be on our guard, and we must remember that we have principles that we have developed as we're living here on the planet. You must stick to those principles. And one of those principles is creation or recreation. We look around us, and we can see all the trees recreate, all the plants do, grass does, and everything like that. They all germinate. They all keep the propagation of the species going. Humans do the same thing. a lot of them, though, can't concentrate on what they should be doing because they're more pleasure-seeking rather than trying to establish what God had created by giving us the power of recreation. They're too weak. Their pleasures mean more to them than anything else, and they're willing to come up with a whole bunch of excuses. But there are people, and a lot of us believe, that if you do the right thing, the future will turn out better, or at least as good as it gets. But we must remember that the snake is always present. And if you're not on your toes, the snake is going to outfox you.
Yep. That being said, we're going to quickly segue to the path of the righteous Gentile, and the section we've been covering is on the laws of idolatry. And just a reminder, blessed souls, that those services which are considered to be acts of idolatry are acts of service to things other than the Creator, which involve the four general services that were performed in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, which is basically prostrating oneself before the idol, sacrificing to the idol, sprinkling sacrificial blood to the idol, pouring out libations, and getting involved in serving the idol that's another thing. I don't want to get tangential, but basically those four acts. Now, with that being said, the Rabbi Rogalski and Rabbi Chaim Klorfin identify from the Oral Torah tradition three chief idolatrous images in the world, which should not be, people should not engage in those type of actions. Again, that is prostrating themselves before them, sacrificing, sprinkling sacrificial blood, and pouring out libations. And number one is a picture or an image or an idol of a dragon, which is a derivative of the primordial serpent, which we'll be talking about in a few minutes. The other idea is performing these services in front of a full figure of a man, offering the beholder something from the palm of his hand. And the other thing is a woman nursing an infant, and this is an idolatrous perversion of Eve, the mother of all mankind. It became the symbol of the queen in heaven, as an image that still pervades numerous cultures and religions. Now, with that being said, again, these things might cut hard into the normative human intelligence of people who there are these type of images all over society. Now, there are many details which I'm not going to go into, and again, you can look into this book, The Path of the Righteous Gentile. You have the book, again, The Divine Code by Rabbi Moshe Wiener. But basically what I'm trying to do, bless those, by sharing with you that information, as polemic and perhaps as controversial as it might seem, is that you should do your own research and see where you stand in this issue, and then hopefully make the decisions which you feel are connected to your highest level of human consciousness, wherever you are at that particular time. So that's just what I just want to comment on that. Dennis, any comments on this before we move on to our last section?
Yeah, simply put, idolatry is the rejection of God. And if you're rejecting God, that means you're encouraging the devil. So why, in common sense, would you go and push the good and take the bad? It's your choice. You have a free will. But idolatry is a direct denial of God. Mm-hmm. Well, what are you going to replace it with if you're going to deny him?
True. That being said, now, bless us, we're now coming to the last but not least and section of our humble efforts tonight. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, which reads as following. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild beasts that God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you may not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" And here we see already the beginning of the great deception. Now, what happened was, previous to the creation of Eve, I just want to interject this, If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it said that God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But the one restriction was, is that you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat of it, you will die." So here we see already the snake was trying to plant into the idea of original woman that there was a restriction placed on what she may eat, where no such restriction was made except for one tree. Now, what's very important to note is that, number one, that a snake was talking to a woman. Now, how can this be? And I was joking with Dennis before the show, you know, the famous child story. I remember seeing it when I was a child, Dr. Doolittle with Rex Harrison, where he could talk to the animals. Well, here we see that the serpent was talking to woman. Now, where was Adam at the time? That's, we're not going to answer that question this week. We're just going to, you might ask, where was Adam? I mean, shouldn't he have stood up for his wife? And the second thing is, okay, you know, why didn't she not realize at that point something was up? Or number three, you know, shouldn't she have responded immediately, "My husband had told me"? And from the oral Torah traditions, she was definitely told by Adam that she could eat of all the trees of the garden with the exception of that one tree. So one of the things that I want to share with you tonight, but so then I'll ask Dennis to chime in now, is that the fact that we're reading, and we've been reading the stories most of us since we're little children, and it's been portrayed in movies with all the Hollywood spins, or I'd like to call it the Hollywood spins, is that we're talking about highly sophisticated creatures in the creation, the newborn creation of God's creation, having a conversation that we're looking at thousands and thousands of years of later, and there's a lot of subtleties that we're missing. Again, I think most, I know most rabbis, and I'm assuming as well most preachers, when they talk about the story, they actually do teach in a way that there was a conversation between this serpent, this reptilian animal, reptilian creature, and the original woman. And that in itself should hopefully spur a type of meditation that since there was a free-flowing conversation, and here we see it was a communication. It wasn't that he raised his tail in a certain way, or she said, if he curls himself in a ball, that means he's trying to tell me something. No. We see that. Well, we didn't from this first verse. We don't see her responding yet. But the snake, that serpent, was in fact speaking in a language that she could understand as a human woman, and she was a prophetess as well, being that she was the other half of the soul, the other half of original man, who was also a prophet. So we see that there's something very, very complex going on here. And we humbly suggest from the children of Israel with these traditions, which we're not all going to share tonight, and hopefully in the few weeks to come, we'll talk about what's going on here. But the idea, as Dennis mentioned before, that the serpent is still around, 1,000%, 1,000,000%, 1,000,000,000%, I agree. Because that serpent was jealous, and it was full of hatred, and it was competitive. And those three attributes Rambam talks about in the laws with the coming of the Messiah, that one of the things that we will see no more is hatred, jealousy, and unnecessary competition. So I'm not going to throw the ball into the court of Dennis. And Dennis, what is your spin on these matters?
It's not a spin. It's my belief that the they were communicating. They weren't really speaking. It's just that how they had to relate it, they had to write it down in Genesis so that people could understand it better. But what happens is the devil is strong enough to do mental telepathy on your head. He's always doing that. He's putting doubt in there. He wants you to think that maybe, just maybe, you're not doing the right thing, because he has a different way that he may suggest to you. Well, this is a constant fight. Since the Garden of Eden till today, the devil is still trying to put thoughts into our heads. Sometimes we can combat it. Sometimes we make a mistake. It's called a sin, an error, whatever you want. But we can recover. You must remember and be attentive because he's always trying things. Now, when he started talking about food, poor Eve did not have the dietary laws at her fingers. They weren't even invented then. But she could have referred him to, I was told, this is the way we should do it. So, without the dietary laws, he was bringing into her mind that what's the matter? Your mouth can't bite into the apple. Your mouth doesn't work. He's just bringing in doubt, doubt, doubt. And humans, unfortunately, will accept this doubt. So we have to be careful. That's why we ask people to learn and go for the truth. That way, the doubt will be minimized in your head. You must control it.
Okay. I would just suggest, humbly, Dennis, that two things. Number one, that the dietary laws up until that point was of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but he could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as far as the speaking, I would also humbly assert, just from the simple understanding, and I want to say, when you mentioned that they wrote, that Moses was the one who wrote this down and has been copied down for generation to generation. So we have our tradition that when Moses was the one who wrote it down, and in the Hebrew it makes even more sense, but it's translated into English, that the expression for speaking would be in the Hebrew word that would be used when, as like say, I'm speaking to you or you're speaking to me, and it's not necessarily a matter of telepathy. But again, you know, we can agree to disagree on that one. But what I do want to bring out something about why is the snake, what is this whole idea of the most cunning? So from the oral Torah tradition, as mentioned above, in the context of the oral tradition, that originally, you know, we do not believe that man, original man and woman, were conceived in sin, because they weren't even conceived, they were created. And the sin, which was the original sin, came after the fact. So before the original sin, they were totally good, and not totally good could be understood as they were Adam and Eve, in particular Adam, because he preceded Eve by a certain amount of time, not in years, but literally they were both created in the same day. It could have been an hour, it could have been a half hour, I'm not exactly sure, but they were created on the same day, on the sixth day. That when man was first created by the Most High, he was devoid of subjective knowledge of good and evil. That God's, the Most High's intention was that Adam, original man, should cultivate and guard the Garden of Eden in a manner that humanity, those who would eventually come from his and Eve's loins, should raise the level of divine consciousness, knowing that the purpose of humanity was to make a dwelling place, because we were originally stewards, and we still are stewards, to allow the indwelling of godliness to permeate this lower of all worlds. And the idea of internalizing the knowledge of good and evil, allowing humanity to descend to this level of spiritual status, instead of just the trueness of the oneness and the truth of the creation, was, and this is where I do agree with you, Dennis, about this whole idea of telepathic point of view, that the consciousness that the serpent wanted to infect her, Eve, was the consciousness of subjective reasoning. Now, the idea of subjective reasoning, meaning good and evil, taking greater precedence over the truth of the Creator, because he still is way above all good and evil. He is just truth and all levels. That the inner meaning of the serpent's wish to undermine Adam was that he wanted ultimately, as an agent for the angel of death, who was really the person behind the curtains who was trying to supplant Adam and Eve, was to make subjective knowledge of good and evil to replace objective evil. That subjective knowledge of good and evil should replace objective knowledge of the divinity of the Creator and the goodness of the Creator, in order to make everyone having a subjective perception of godliness. So the serpent was trying to, and he was successful, unfortunately. He made Eve subjective in her understanding of whatever Adam had told her, or whatever she had heard from God's voice before she sinned. And therefore, when Adam ate of that fruit, and he internalized of the knowledge of evil, and then he became subject to the pitfalls of subjective perceptions of good and evil, in a sense, Adam himself became like the snake. So anyone becoming, and this is something we all have to be very, very careful of, and we all struggle with this, is when we become overly subjective, we're becoming, you know, the students of that original snake. And Baruch Hashem, thank God, we have our faith that we can kind of unshackle ourselves from subjectivity to realize still there's, if we understand there's a greater objective, all good and loving Creator above all of creation, therefore that we stand a chance to do battle and ultimately participate in the defeat of this subjective consciousness, which the Messiah was going to lead all of the human family experience in this victory over this snake-like subjective perceptions of reality. Heavy stuff, but hey, we're here to talk about heavy stuff. Dennis, any take on this?
Yes, I think, I take an objective viewpoint to this, Don. Not that I disagree with you, but you've been dwelling in the subjective a little too long for my cup of tea. Mm-hmm. No personal criticism intended. But you got to remember that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and yet we're here today. If he was a strong, non-forgiving God, he would have rolled up the earth and everything else and made it all disappear, saying, these humans are a waste of my time.
Right.
But what happened? We're here today. We wouldn't be here. How did they get past that original sin? It's interesting, because I don't know God's thinking, and I'm not going to start thinking for him. I only know from a human viewpoint, as objective as I can get, that he understood that. And that humans are imperfect, but that doesn't stop them. We can always rebound. We can always go back to God. We can be forgiven. We can do a lot of things. And if you keep that in mind, it makes you stronger. And yes, you won't see snakes talking to you in your garden. They won't be in your house or apartment, or your tent for that matter.
Mm-hmm.
What happens is the devil doesn't need to know your language. If he can get to your reasoning in your head, if he can disrupt your logic, if he can get you to start thinking more subjectively and start splitting hairs and maybe saying, well, it was only a white lie. No, it wasn't a yellow or an orange. It was a white lie. Well, is the color more important or the sin involved? Be that as it may, take your pick. But you must remember, from an objective viewpoint, Adam and Eve made a sin, they disobeyed God, and yet we're here today. Due to the grace of God, we're here.
Mm-hmm.
And we must remember that. But we can sin just as well as Adam and Eve did. Nothing
mm-hmm.
has changed with humanity.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same rules, same circumstances. We're doing a test here and a trial. If you can't handle it, it's your problem. If you're not trying, it's even worse.
Well, Dennis, I think this goes back to something you mentioned earlier when you read that piece on the Rambam, and something we brought in with what Ron talked about. The idea that, you know, the Rambam mentioned that God was gentle with Israel in their process of maturation, and the same reasons why you know, in the times of Abraham, they didn't go putting to trial all those who were involved in idolatry. So we see the roots of that really goes back to the Garden of Eden. Despite the misdoings of original man and woman, he let his progeny, his descendants, which is all of us, live. So
that's correct, Don.
That's
absolutely correct.
That, no, I mean, well, you know, I don't, you know, people might disagree with this number, but we, again, our tradition is that we're going, that incident took place, according to our tradition, 5,773 years ago. And even if a person doesn't agree with that, say they want to say millions or billions of years, that doesn't bother me. The point is, that seminal point in time did not cause the destruction of, as you mentioned, God just didn't blow up the world and say, let's start another one. No, he said it was an act of grace and mercy that mistake should serve as an eternal lesson for as long as human beings will be upon this earth to be careful of that reptilian rascal. And hopefully next week we're going to get back more into it. And I want to thank you profusely, Dennis, and again wish you congratulations on your son's wedding, and I'll even throw in a little Hebrew, a mazel tov, which means he should have good, him and his bride.
Good fortune.
Should have good fortune, and it should be in a pleasant way and a peaceful way. And with that being said, blessed souls, we're going to end the show with a song by a brother in arms out in England, David Dome, who helped us take us home, with a song called Torah is Water. And I want to wish everyone a wonderful week, and hopefully next week we're going to make an exciting new announcement about getting individuals to participate in expanding our broadcasting efforts. But that's just a little hint, and we'll talk about it more next week. In the meantime, let's just conclude with a Hav Echad, one love, Goral Echad, one destiny, Kulonu, for all of us, but Darchi Shalom, and a peace with Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way, L'ham Shik, to be continued, B'Birchas Hashem Yisbreik, with the blessing of the Most High. And just remember, you have that Tzelem Elokim, that divine image, which is no dream, to help you get up and scrimmage. And remember, everyone, please, please, I pray and I bless you humbly. Stop overestimating the negativity in yourself and stop underestimating the goodness within yourselves. This is The Torah is Water by David Dom. Take care, everyone.
Laila Tov.
False things they believe in, putting obstacles in the way between themselves and the God they should pray. light from his study keys.